Exodus chapter 31 and verses 12 through 18 form the concluding part of the instructions that God has given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And it focuses, as we see, upon the issue of keeping the Sabbath day, the one day in seven that was to be unique, separate from the others, distinct from the others, a day that was to be kept holy, set apart for glorifying God. And this isn't the first time that we've come across the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. In fact, instruction concerning the Sabbath is given no less than five times in this book. We first came across it in chapter 16, when God provided for the children of Israel in their hunger with bread from heaven. And the manna, as it was called, that was to be found upon the ground like dew each morning, was to be gathered by the people of Israel. And they were instructed that they were to gather this on 6 days of the week. And on the sixth day, they were to gather a double quantity, because they were not allowed to gather it on the seventh day of the week. And we read in verse 23, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." And so that was our first introduction in the book of Exodus to the idea of a Sabbath rest, a day distinct from the others, in which the normal routine of the days of the other days of the week was to be broken and was not to be continued on that particular day. It was a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And then, of course, not surprisingly, in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, we have encountered the Sabbath. In verse 8, we are commanded, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And then, following the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we moved on to a study of what is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant, which possibly included the Decalogue, but not necessarily, it may have been a separate document. The Book of the Covenant really expanded on the Decalogue and gave examples of the way that the laws of the Decalogue were to be applied specifically to the children of Israel. And so within this Book of the Covenant, again, there is reference made to this law with regard to the Sabbath, so that in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 23, we're told, "6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." So within the Book of the Covenant, then, as the law of God in the Ten Commandments is explained and applied in example cases, we find an example of this providing refreshment to the whole household, even the livestock of the household. And then the fourth occurrence of instruction with regard to the Sabbath day is in our passage here in chapter 31. And then in chapter 35, we have a further instruction with regard to the Sabbath in verse 2, where we're told 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. And what we find in chapter 31 is the conclusion, as I said, of the instructions regarding the tabernacle and how it was to be constructed. In chapter 35, we have the beginning of the description of the actual construction of the tabernacle. So we've had the instructions about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and then we have the description of the construction of the tabernacle. At the end of the instructions, there is a command to keep the Sabbath day holy. At the beginning of the construction, the command to keep the Sabbath day holy is repeated. It's as though God is saying to the children of Israel, you're about to embark upon an incredibly important work. You are going to be building a dwelling place for God in the midst of your camp. It will be the visible expression of the presence of God among the people of Israel. It will be the focal point of the worship of the people of Israel. And it will be the place in which the children of Israel find atonement for their sins and reconciliation with God. And there was a danger, perhaps, that the children of Israel would think, well, we're embarking on such an important task. We must apply ourselves to it. We must complete this task with all urgency. And God is saying to them, yes, but not on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is to be kept holy. Now, you may recall that as we've looked at the instructions with regard to the building of the tabernacle and the various items of furniture, as well as the construction of the tabernacle tent itself, that there has been repeated imagery drawn from the Garden of Eden. And we have observed that the tabernacle, in some ways, was built on the model of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the first temple. It was the first place in which God met with man. It was the first dwelling place of God upon the earth. And so we find, for example, the golden lampstand that was to provide light in the tabernacle was modelled after an almond tree with all of its blossoms and its fruiting. We found that the most holy place was guarded, as it were, by embroidered cherubim, embroidered into that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, just as in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had fallen from their standing in relation to God as perfect children of God, they became sinners and alienated from him, cast out of the garden with cherubim set to guard the way to the presence of God. And so we've seen similarities. Now there's another similarity that appears within the instructions given regarding the construction of the tabernacle, and that is that just as the world was created with what we might say were seven words by God, the first six were words of creation. God said, God spoke, and the light came into being, and the land was formed, the waters were separated, the land was planted, the animals were brought into being, and man was created in those first 6 days as God spoke. God said, and it was so. And then on the seventh day, God spoke it into being a day of rest, a day of rest from his own labours in creation. Well, in a similar way, we find the instructions for the tabernacle are given with seven words from God. In chapter 25 and verse 1, then in chapter 30 and verse 11 and 17 and 22 and 34 and chapter 31 and verse 1, there are instructions given with regard to the building of the tabernacle and the appointment of the priesthood and the workers who would construct the tabernacle. And in each of those verses, we're told, "The Lord said." And so six times the Lord said with regard to the work of building this tabernacle. And then in verse 12 of chapter 31, on the seventh occasion, the Lord said to Moses, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." And so there's a kind of a pattern here that takes us back to creation. It takes us back to the beginning. It takes us back to that scene of God's first coming among man and man being created in the image of God to relate to God perfectly. And we find here in the construction of the tabernacle then a similar pattern that is intended for us to think back to that original state of man in relation to God. For the tabernacle was a means of bringing man back to God. It was a means by which the issue of sin was to be dealt with in atonement. It was a means by which the people were able to approach God and even enter into the most holy place by means of a mediator in the person of the high priest and come into the very presence of God. And in this context, then, the instruction concerning the Sabbath is reiterated. Now, within this passage, the passage is very carefully constructed. It has as a center point verse 15. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And on each side of that center point, we have in verses 14 and 16 commands that this law concerning the Sabbath, described in verse 15, is to be kept by the people. Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you." And in verse 16, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." And then on each side of those commands to keep the Sabbath, we have the Sabbath presented as a sign for the people. So in verse 13, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I the Lord, sanctify you.'" And then in verse 17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at the Sabbath law in verse 15. We're going to look at the fact that they were commanded to keep this Sabbath law, verses 14 and 16. And we're going to consider the fact that the Sabbath was a sign for the people, verses 13 and 17. So the Sabbath was a law. Well, we've already observed it was actually part of the Decalogue. It was part of the 10 words, the 10 commandments given to the children of Israel in chapter 20, where God inscribed on tablets of stone these laws that were to be kept by the people of God. We see here that this law is given again. It's reiterated for the people, as it will be again in chapter 35. And it places this law within the ceremonial context. Now, I think I've mentioned to you before that theologians divide the law into three categories. They speak about the moral law in which they're referring to the Ten Commandments. They speak about the ceremonial law, which were commandments that were given to the people of Israel in terms of how they were to relate to God, how they were to approach God, how they were to worship God. And then there was the civil law. And the civil law had to do with the nation of Israel as a nation, and how the children of Israel were to relate to one another, and how they were to be governed as a nation. And so there was moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. And we find that this command with regard to the Sabbath was both a moral law, it's found within the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and it is a ceremonial law. It's found within the body of teaching concerned with the approach of the people to God and their worship of God. And here, really in chapter 31, given that it's connected with the construction of the tabernacle, it is being implemented as a ceremonial law for the people of God. But we see that this law is not a law that they have an option to obey. The penalty for disobeying this law is severe. We're told that whoever does any work on this day shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, all the privileges that were associated with being an Israelite would be taken away from them. They would no longer have all the blessings of the covenant of God. They would be cast out of the community of God. But more than that, not only was that true, but they would be put to death. Whoever breaks this commandment shall be put to death. It's stated twice in these verses. And so the penalty for breaking this law was a severe penalty. I mean, we may ask, well, why is it so severe? It seems incomprehensible to us that simply breaking the law of God with regard to the Sabbath should deserve such a punishment. But that this punishment was real can be seen in the later description of a man who was found collecting firewood on this Sabbath day. And the people of Israel came to Moses, and Moses inquired of the Lord as to what should be done with this man. And the Lord instructed that he was to be taken outside the camp and that he was to be put to death. And we read of that in Numbers, but I neglected to write down the exact reference, so you may need to read the whole book before you find it. I don't think you'll need to read the whole book, but it's there somewhere in Numbers. So this is a severe penalty. Why? Why is it so severe? Why is this commandment for Israel such an important commandment that in chapter 16, in chapter 20, in chapter 23, in chapter 31, and in chapter 35, five times in this book alone, the Sabbath commandment is reiterated? Well, to break this law, to fail to keep the Sabbath day, was in a sense to disregard God. It was in essence saying, I'm not interested in God. I'm not interested in a right relationship with God. I'm not interested in knowing God. We see in verse 13 that the part of the reason for them keeping the Sabbath was so that it would be a sign to them that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. It was a way of knowing God. It was a means by which they would increase in their knowledge of God, because one of the purposes of the Sabbath was to provide them an opportunity to gather together to worship God and to learn of God. And if they disregarded the Sabbath, if they went about doing their own thing on this particular day, then they were basically saying, I'm not interested in knowing God. I'm not interested in identifying with God. And they essentially then were cutting themselves out of the people of God. And so this action would be taken against them, where they would formally be cut off from the people of God and they would be executed. It seems severe to us, but when we realize the importance of the day in reference to one's relationship with God and what the keeping of the Sabbath or the breaking of the Sabbath said about what you thought about God and his place in your life, then it becomes more understandable that the punishment should be so severe. We cannot get away from the fact that in the book of Exodus, at least, the Sabbath command was of vital importance to the community. It was not something to be taken lightly. It is part of the moral law, the Decalogue, and it was part of the ceremonial law as it's described here. And so this law was a law that was to be kept. That's my second point. Firstly, it was a Sabbath law. It was something that was commanded by God and had a severe punishment. In the second place, it was to be kept. Well, how was this day to be kept? We've already seen that it was to be a day that was distinct from all the other days. Repeatedly, the reason for the day in the book of Exodus is given as a day in which the people of Israel were to rest from their labors, even as God rested from his labors on the seventh day. We see that here in verse 17. The Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so repeatedly we see that the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was given as a day of rest. It was to be different from the other days of the week. They wouldn't go about their normal labors on this day. They were to rest from their normal labors. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing was done. It doesn't mean that they stayed home and stayed in bed all day long and rested their bodies alone. What we do know is that they were intended to gather together on this day. And though that's not explicitly stated in these passages that we've looked at in Exodus, we do have this instruction in the book of Leviticus, which goes into more detail with regard to the ceremonial aspect of this law. So that in chapter 23 of Leviticus, which describes for us the various feasts, the various special days or special holidays that were to be observed by the children of Israel, at the beginning of this chapter we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.'" Now, that phrase that the ESV translates as a holy convocation, translations will say it is a holy assembly. It's a day for the children of Israel to gather together. It was a day of worship. So not only is it a day of rest that is emphasized repeatedly in the book of Exodus, but it was also a day of worship. We see it expressed, for example, in the fact that while on all the other days of the week a lamb was to be sacrificed both morning and evening, on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath day, two lambs were to be sacrificed in the morning and two in the evening. It set it apart as a day that was unique in terms of the people's approach to God. It was different from all of the other days of the week. And so this Sabbath day was to be kept as a day of rest, and it was to be kept as a day of worship. And there's no doubt at all from the book of Exodus, from the Pentateuch as a whole, that the children of Israel were expected to keep this day as a special day. But the question arises, is that true for us today? Is that true for us? Is there a Sabbath day for us? Is there a special day for us today? Do we still need to keep the seventh day as a holy day for the Lord, resting from our labours and gathering to worship God? Or, as some argue, does Christ fulfil the Sabbath? Does he meet all of the demands of the Sabbath so that we are no longer under its governing principles? So that we are no longer bound by this law to keep the Sabbath? Now, in answering those questions, we need to think about the place of the Sabbath within the legislation of Israel. We need to think about the kind of law the Sabbath was, which is why I particularly pointed out that the Sabbath law is both a moral law, it comes within the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and it is a ceremonial law. And we have been particularly thinking in these last chapters about the nature of the tabernacle as a place of meeting between the people of God and God himself. And we've seen over and over again that Jesus Christ fulfills the various aspects of the tabernacle. We have seen that he himself is the meeting place between God and man. We've observed that he is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant and of the mercy seat, where atonement is made for the sins of his people. We've seen that he fulfills the sacrifice of burnt offering, and the altar of burnt offering, and that he also fulfills the altar of incense in his intercession for the saints. He also fulfills the bronze basin for cleansing. He fulfills the symbolism of the lampstand in the holy place that provides light. He is the light of the world. He also fulfills the symbolism of the bread that was placed upon the table in the holy place, that bread of the presence, for he is the bread of life. And so in all of those ways, Jesus has fulfilled the symbolism of the tabernacle and of its furniture. We've also observed that Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of the priesthood. That while Aaron acted as a priest, a mediator between God and the people of Israel, between Israel and God, Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man who fulfills all the symbolism of the Aaronic priesthood. That he is our great high priest. He is the one who has offered a sacrifice for our sins. We have observed not only that, but he is also the sacrifice for sins itself. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist describes him. And we have seen that as the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon the mercy seat, so Jesus Christ has entered into the most holy place. And in doing so, he has broken down, he's torn the veil of separation that separates us from God. So that now, through Jesus Christ, we have free access into God's presence. We can come boldly before our God because Jesus has fulfilled all the symbolism of the high priestly service. He is our great high priest. And so we should ask the question, given that everything else in these chapters concerning the tabernacle, its furniture and its priesthood finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, what about the Sabbath? Because that's also part of the instructions concerning the tabernacle. Should we expect that in some way or another, Jesus is the fulfillment of this as well? And Paul, writing to the Colossians, gives us the answer when he writes in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 17. Well, let me read from verse 16. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, there is some debate here over whether the term Sabbath is pointing specifically to the seventh day Sabbath, or whether it is pointing to the other Sabbaths, the festivals of the Old Testament, which were also referred to as Sabbaths and Sabbath days, particularly the Day of Atonement, which didn't fall on the seventh day of the week, was referred to as a Sabbath day. And we know that Jesus certainly fulfilled all the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. Well, acknowledging that there is some debate, we see that Paul recognizes that these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, talks about a day of rest, a day of rest that was anticipated by the children of Israel, a day of rest that has been accomplished and provided by Jesus Christ. And so it would seem that possibly, in some sense at least, Jesus is the fulfillment of this Sabbath principle. Does that then free us from any obligations concerning the Sabbath? Well, we have to think in terms of other aspects of the tabernacle again. And as we have seen in our own studies of this, we've seen that not only do we find the fulfillment of many aspects of the tabernacle in the life of Jesus Christ, but we also find that there are ways in which we, as the people of God, have these things worked out in our lives. So, for example, just as Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle structure as the place in which the people of God meet with God, the meeting place between God and men, so we find the New Testament teaches that we, as living stones, are being built into a holy temple. We also find that just as Jesus was is an intercessor for the people of God, praying for the people of God, interceding for them, so the altar of incense also refers to the prayers of the saints, arising to God and being accepted by God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we find that in different ways, various aspects of the tabernacle are seen to be fulfilled not only in Christ in its ultimate fulfillment, but also have application to the lives of the children of God and the people of Christ. And this would also be true of the Sabbath day. So even if we can say that in some way Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath demands, and certainly he met the Sabbath demands perfectly in his holy life, and in his death on the cross he atoned for our failure to fulfill the Sabbath demands. In terms of the law, just as he fulfilled, he atoned for our failure to keep all the other commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is summed up within the Ten Commandments. So also we find that the Sabbath day still applies to us. There's a way in which the Sabbath, in its ceremonial capacity, is fulfilled in Christ. And there's a way in which the Sabbath in its ceremonial capacity still has application to us, just as we are a temple, just as we are a priesthood, just as our prayers arise as incense to God. So we also are required to worship God, and to do so by gathering together, to have a holy convocation, to use the language of Leviticus 23. We are to worship God. And the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, that just as we find all the other laws both described and illuminated by the teachings of Jesus, so we find the Sabbath command both described and illuminated by the teaching of Jesus. He corrected many of the abuses concerning the Sabbath in his discussions with the Pharisees. But we also see in the New Testament that just as in some of the other commandments, there's a change, a modification to the command which enriches it, so we find that this is true of this command for us in terms of our worship of God. So particularly we see that in the New Testament there are clear indications that there was a shift in terms of the day that this Sabbath as a day of worshipping God was to be kept. It all centres upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ following his victory over Satan and over death, his atonement for our sins, his acceptance by God on the day of resurrection. That day was the first day of the week, John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And the rest of the passage explains that Christ was no longer there. He had risen. And then in verse 19 of that chapter, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus met with them the first day of his resurrection, on the first day of the week. Now, we know that Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't with them on that occasion. And the next time that Jesus met with his disciples, as it's described for us by John, was 8 days later. In other words, it was the first day of the week again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then in the book of Acts, where we have the description of Christ's ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Now, Pentecost was one of the feasts of the Jews. It followed immediately after the Passover. There was a feast that followed the Passover that began the day after the Passover, and that happened in this particular year on the Sunday, on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. And then 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. And given that the first day of that period was the Sunday, the day of Pentecost was also a Sunday. So not only did Jesus reveal himself to his disciples on the first occasions on the first day of the week, but the Holy Spirit was also given on the first day of the week. And then we have a couple of descriptions of the church gathering then on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, we read that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they were gathered together, the people of Ephesus, on the first day of the week. And then in Corinthians, as Paul gives instruction to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, in a passage that deals with the gathered church, in chapter 16 and verse 2, he makes reference to the first day of the week again. He says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And this is where the church was gathering together funds that would be taken by Paul to Jerusalem for the saints who were suffering there in Jerusalem. The church was gathering on the first day of the week. And we refer to this first day of the week as the Lord's Day, as John refers to it in his book of Revelation, where he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And so we see within the New Testament scriptures that there is an adjustment, an enriching of this Sabbath command for the people of God under the new covenant. That our worship now is on the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of our Saviour from the death, his victory over Satan and over death and over sin. Now that's a significant event, and it would have to take an event of that magnitude to cause there to be an adjustment to the law. For in the past, the law of the Sabbath was related to the law of creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. A significant event, so that God set apart the seventh day as holy. But now it is the first day of the week because it is the day of new life. It is the day of redemption. It's the day of reconciliation. It's the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead and proved his power to save. And so we see that as a ceremonial law, there does appear to be a continuation in the lives of the children of God. Not in the sense that we have to keep it as a law, as the Israelites did. There is no danger that we will be put to death. Jesus Christ has kept the law for us. But nevertheless, there are implications for us in terms of our approach to God as a holy gathering, a holy convocation. Also, to reinforce this reality of an ongoing aspect to this law, that we can't simply write it off as being something that applied to Israel, that Christ has fulfilled, and therefore it has nothing to do with us anymore. We have to take into consideration the fact that this law is part of the moral law, the Decalogue, and not only a part of the ceremonial law. Those laws certainly pointed to Christ. Those laws were certainly fulfilled in Christ. And those laws, in the way that they were presented to the children of Israel, no longer apply to us. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't sacrifice on an altar of burnt offering. We don't wash in a bronze basin. We don't approach God through a holy place where there is bread placed and where there are lamps burning. We don't come in through a veil into a place where there is an ark of a covenant and a mercy seat, and we sprinkle blood on that altar. All of that is gone. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we still obey the command that we should not murder, and that we shouldn't commit adultery, and that we shouldn't steal, and that we shouldn't bear false testimony, and that we shouldn't covet our neighbor's possession. We still fulfill the commandment that we should worship only one God, and that we shouldn't make idols and bow down to them, and we shouldn't take his name in vain. And given that we recognize that all of those laws still apply to us, we must recognize that the fourth commandment also must apply to us. This is not simply a ceremonial law, it is also a moral law. And more than that, we can say that this isn't simply a law that first found its utterance at Mount Sinai, but it is a law that goes all the way back to the creation of the world. It is what people refer to as a creation ordinance. Not only that, but we need to recognize that this law predates the fall. This law governed Adam and Eve before there was ever any sin in the world. So this law has nothing to do with us as being sinners who need to have our lives checked and we need to have some kind of law governing our behavior. No. This law goes back before the fall, before sin. It is a reflection of God's own character and of God's own behavior. It relates to that day in which he rested from his labors. And had there been no fall, there would still be a Sabbath day. There would still be a day of rest. There would still be a day of remembrance of what God had done in creating the world. But now, not only do we remember that God created the world on that, created the world and rested on that day, but now we also think of redemption. We also think of the triumph of our Savior over sin. In fact, when the law is given, when the Ten Commandments are given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the reason for the fourth commandment there is not related to creation and God's rest. The reason that is given in Deuteronomy is God's redemption of his people out of slavery in Egypt. And we remember that. We remember the rest from labor that God had following creation, and we remember the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. So this is a day that is to be kept by Christians. And the third thing that we need to note briefly is that this is a sign. Twice it is stated. In verse 13, it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I set you apart. I make you holy. And it is a sign that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And in these two ways, what God is saying is that this day is a reminder to you of this creation ordinance. It's a sign to you, a reminder to you of the fact that God rested, he expects you to rest. It is also a sign to you that God has sanctified you. He has called you. He has made you his own. He has set you apart from all the nations of the world. You are to be different. And in this way, this sign is to be seen in our lives. It's to be acknowledged in our lives. A sign that we are God's people who want to imitate God in the fact that he rested from his labors, we rest from ours. It is a sign that we are God's people. We are sanctified by him, set apart by him. And if then we have indeed entered God's rest, as Hebrews describes it, why not show it with this day of rest, a foretaste for us of heaven? One commentator states that this day is not meant as an exercise in restriction, but in devotion. It is a sign that we belong to God. It is a sign, a day in which we joyfully express the fact that we belong to God. We are set apart for him. We are not our own, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 19 and 20. We have been bought with a price. We belong to God. So let us give our lives in devotion to God. And part of that devotion to God will be seen in our keeping of this day as a special day for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word this evening, and we thank you for this particular instruction that is given to us concerning the day in which we are to rest from our labours and we are to worship you. And we know that there is more that is entailed in this day, there is much more that could be said. But we thank you for what we have learned this evening. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to see this as a special day, distinct from all the other days of the week, in which we can honour you with our lives in devoted worship and in careful identification with you in following your example of rest. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.